Then by way of introduction again, we'll just read a couple of verses. Isaiah 55, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55. We'll read together verse 12 and verse 13. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees on the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. Now, again, we look to the Lord to bless not only the reading, but also the scriptures that we've all referred to. Again, I've noted quite a few scriptures that we'll just refer to as we go along. Subject tonight, the conditions of the millennium. And again, on the little intimation sheet that we had, there were a few headings there that we're going to follow tonight, and perhaps a little extra as well. Thoughts on the conditions of the millennium. We're going to think about peace and joy and comfort and knowledge and instruction and so on. And then we'd like to think about other characteristics of the millennium, the great changes that will take place in the future. So we begin tonight by thinking about peace. And I think if you're acquainted with what's happening in Israel today, they're always trying to arrange this peace process. It has gone to sleep again, of course, since the Israelis had to go into the Gaza Strip and tackle the terrorists down there, Hamas in particular. And we discovered then that, well, the Palestinian Authority, who are the more moderate of the two parties, Hamas, I don't know if you're aware, are really Islamic-based, Iranian-supported, and in favour with Syria as well. And not only them, but Hezbollah up in the Lebanon side of the border of Israel. These are nations that are very, very hostile to Israel. And so after the attack in the Gaza Strip, that the Palestinian Authority decided to suspend what they called the peace process. America trying hard to get the thing going again, and in fact the deputy, the president of America, has been in the land trying to resurrect the peace process. And just for your information, I've just got a little detail here about what has happened with what they call the peace process, and you'll find it's all centered around Jerusalem. Now, if you think about Jerusalem, you'll discover that there are many names for it in Scripture. The city of the great king, which is in keeping with what we're considering last Monday night and this evening as well, because it will be the city of the great king in the future, but it has many names. The city of solemnities is one of them. But if you just look at the name for Jerusalem, you'll discover that, well, some would suggest it's the city for a possession. That most commentators would agree, and I would agree as well, that the real name of the city is the city of peace. And that is what they're longing for. And so you'll find that all the peace process is largely based around Jerusalem. For you'll remember that in the Six-Day War, when Israel took back most of the land called the West Bank, around that area that was really surrounding Jerusalem, going as far as Samaria up to the north and just below it to Bethlehem, that is what they call the West Bank. So you'll see that Jerusalem was really in the centre of it, and that is going to be the place where peace will eventually reign. But it's very sad to think that they're striving for peace and they'll not discover that there will be peace until the Prince of Peace comes to set up his kingdom. But it all began with this peace treaty in Oslo in September 93. And what happened then was, you'll remember that Yitzhak Rabin, who was the Prime Minister at that time of the Labour Party, and Yasser Arafat, who was the arch-terrorist, that's all you could describe him as, he supposedly had changed his coat, but he didn't. And he and Rabin signed a peace treaty on the lawn of the White House when President Clinton was the Prime Minister or the President of America. And reluctantly, Rabin put out his hand to shake the hands of the master terrorist. But I remember then, in fact, it so sticks in my mind coming home from the office, I could take you to the very spot where it came over the radio, Rabin speaking. And it was quite touching to me because he actually repeated Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I thought that's very sad. I wonder how this is going to transpire, this peace treaty, and work out. And it wasn't too long, just 2 years later, that Rabin lost his life by a right-wing Israeli, Yigal Amir was his name, and he shot him in the back in the square in Tel Aviv. I thought it was very sad. Rabin was one of the leaders of the forces during the Six-Day War, a really courageous man, and he lost his life in such a despicable way. And yet, not long after, religious November 04, not too long, Arafat died under very strange circumstances. He never really revealed what had happened, but there's a lot of suggestions that because of immoral living, he paid the price for it, and I wouldn't be surprised about that. But so much for the peace process, it was in tatters after that time. And so what we're going to think about tonight is peace in the land in the future. And when peace will be guaranteed, not a shaky sort of treaty, the Oslo process has really died up until now. And despite the efforts of all different kinds of people, and the Prime Minister in particular at the present time, there is no likelihood of peace in the future. In fact, at this very time, what Israel did was they have made an announcement that the Cave of Machpelah and Rachel's tomb would be part of the National Heritage Sites. And, what Benjamin Netanyahu said was that he was doing that to make sure that necessary repairs were done to preserve it, but the Arabs don't look at it like that. If they can find an excuse to destroy the peace treaty and start an uprising. And, of course, during the last 2 weeks there have been riots in Jerusalem and on the Temple Mount, so it's far from a peaceful city at the present time. And just by way of information, just to let us know what is happening and has happened over the years. But peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and then the Prince of Peace. It's wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus, who came to offer effectively the kingdom to his people, although knowing full well that that would not come to pass, because nothing took the Lord unaware, he was well aware that they would reject him. And although he is named in Isaiah very clearly as the Prince of Peace, then we know that that will come in the future. And also falling on into the next verse, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So what we're thinking about tonight is this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus and this continuing government of the Lord when he comes. And of course, of his government there shall be no end, and of his peace there shall be no end. But you see, well, what we suggested last week was at the end of it there would be an uprising, but of course that will not be allowed to progress. And any thought of anyone disturbing the peace in the land while he is reigning will be swiftly dealt with. That is why we find that a child will die at 100 years old, because they will have rebelled against the Prince of Peace, and he will make sure that peace will reign in the land. So really effectively, when we start to think about the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus and the 1,000-year reign, that is the beginning of peace on the earth, because after Satan is let loose and there is an uprising, it will be swiftly dealt with. And then there will be a glorious reign of peace for all eternity, because, well, it's not my subject tonight, but I know that you'll be well aware that after the 1,000 years is over, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I would judge that the new earth will be principally what God promised to Abraham in the land. And that will be an eternal inheritance for them, when there will be time no more. And what God had in mind ever from the beginning will come to pass. You and I sharing in the glory of Christ as he reigns over the kingdom, and then in the final assize being with Christ in the glory for all eternity. And it'll be interesting to see what Brother Stephen suggests about the church during the millennium. I won't say what I think at the present time. But anyway, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now that little word and that little term at the end of that verse is interesting. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You remember while he was here, and you remember when he went on to the temple and he cleansed the temple and he drove out all that was offensive really to the Father's house on that occasion. And the disciples recollected that scripture that said that the zeal of the Lord effectively will perform this, although not the same quotation, but I think referring to the same thing. He gave them a little preview of what he would do in the future. He would cleanse the land and set up peace. So he did that while he was here to show that he had the power and the authority to do that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then my mind turned to coming back to the present time, and particularly to the time during the tribulation period, which has been one of the previous subjects. But you remember, in the middle of the week, the covenant was broken, and they thought they had peace at that time. So there's a man going to arise with what seems to be all the answers to the Jewish problem, as they talk about it. It's really humanity's problem, if you really look at it, because the heart that beats in the Jews is the same heart that beats in the Gentile. And they will ever be of the same character without God in their life. But anyway, what we discovered was that they thought they had a covenant of peace, but then they discovered it was a covenant of hell. And I thought about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So you discover that what has happened and what has been dealt with already is that during that latter part of the week, when there's a little remnant left, what they will really long for is peace. I know that they do long for it today. There's some genuine people, they think, well, by their attainments that they'll hasten Messiah's coming, not the return, because they think he's still to come, but they're longing for peace. Because every time they think they're safe in one part of the country or another, they discover that some Arab terrorist gets in and disturbs the peace. So what a wonderful thought, that the land that is known today as perhaps and in the future will be known as the City of Solemnities, will become the City of Peace. And the Lord Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, as we have in Isaiah chapter 9, will make sure there is peace in the land of Israel. But then the other thought is joy. Well, you just take the word joy and you balance it against the opposite of that, which is sorrow. And they're going to know tremendous sorrow, as we suggested already, during the latter part of the tribulation period. Men will lose their lives, in fact, because they'll refuse to take the mark of the beast, and it'll be costly to them, and they will lose their life. But we're going to think just for a little about the joy that shall come. I notice it says in Isaiah 35, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And I thought really in particular of the thought of the nation of Israel in the past. You'll remember that when God gave them the set feasts of Jehovah, of which there were seven, you'll remember that he said, 3 times in the year you'll go up to Jerusalem. And what they had to do was they had to go up at the beginning of the feast, which was the Passover, the middle one, which is the Feast of Weeks, and the last one, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that is interesting, because the Feast of Tabernacles is really a foreshadowing of what we're considering tonight. It is a preview or a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And if you were reading Leviticus chapter 23, you discover that in relation to all these feasts, there are a lot of detail there, but only in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles at the end. It says that they will actually come up with and rejoice before the Lord. That's at the end of the chapter when it deals with the Feast of Tabernacles. And what I've often felt was that what is happening is that they begin by coming up at the Passover, which of course is a foreshadowing of the death of Christ, and they all seem to progress until you come to the latter tree, and it almost reaches a climax of joy. Because what they do at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they still do it, mark you, if you go to Jerusalem around October time, you'll discover they go out of their homes and they build a little booth at the back of their homes, and they'll dwell in the booths. And what they are doing is they're remembering that they dwell in tents as they came through the wilderness, looking for the promised land, you see. And so it's a foreshadowing of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. In fact, Those three favoured disciples were taken up into the Holy Mount and they got a little mini preview of the coming kingdom. And that, you'll remember, we have the three disciples who fell asleep. And they're a picture of Israel at the present time, set aside in their unbelief and not aware of the unfolding events that are going to take place. And then you'll discover that further down the mount you have the people, the disciples, and the other people at the bottom of the mount, and they're quite unaware of what is happening at all. And that's the Gentile nations of the present dispensation. And we discover too, when the Lord came down, there was a problem. There was a man who couldn't heal his son. The disciples couldn't heal the son. And we discover that it was only when the Lord Jesus came down that he had the answer to the problem, you see. And see what's going to happen in the future when he comes again to set up his kingdom. He's going to have the answer. So what we discover in relation to that, there will be a period of tremendous joy. Because what they were longing for when they came through the wilderness in their ancient history was, they were looking to the time when this journey would be over. And the wilderness is past, and they would be in the land safely, and they would have joy and rejoicing. And that's what we have in Isaiah 35. They will come with everlasting joy upon their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But I thought too, in relation to that joy, when they came up to Jerusalem three times in the year, you'll discover, and I'm sure you're well aware of this, that when you look at the Psalms, it can be all set into different sections. And there is a section of Psalms that they call the Hallel Psalms. These are Hallelujah Psalms. And what happened was that when they were coming up, and they used to come up in families, and they would sing the Hallel Psalms together. In other words, they were expressing the inward joy that they were moving up to the city of the great king to celebrate what God had given them and to enjoy not only fellowship together, but joy being the city that was really before their mind. So as they were sending up those songs of degrees, really they're called, or Hallel Psalms, they sang them together because they were full of joy that they were going up to Jerusalem. It'll be a wonderful day when the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem. You see, during the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, it will not simply be the nation of Israel that will come and go up to Jerusalem. I would judge that all the nations of the earth could not come up, but there would be, I would suggest, a representative body from every country that will come up. And they'll come up to Jerusalem with joy and rejoicing and everlasting joy upon their heads. So the thought of joy in the city in the future is going to be a wonderful thought as well. But in Isaiah 65, which we read last Monday evening, it says, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and their people a joy." Yeah. Imagine their people being a joy. Well, I wonder what does that mean? And their people a joy. Well, I think there'll be a joy to each other. Because I suggested last Monday evening that in that future day, everyone will know him because he'll be there. And they'll have a joy in the fact that as they discourse with whoever they like in the whole wide world, everyone will know him. And no wonder it will be a joy. But I think too, especially the nation of Israel, that they will be a people that are a joy. I think they'll be a joy to the Lord himself. Because the Lord will remember that while he was here, they had anything but joy and rejoicing when they looked at him. They had the opposite. They hated him without a cause. But in the future they will joy and they will rejoice in their Redeemer. So I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and our people a joy. And then the next verse, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You know, I don't know if you're aware of this either, you probably discover that there's two dates I know about Scotland, I think it was 1314 and 1066, and I'm not too interested in the background, to be quite honest. I could tell you a lot of dates about Israel. But it's the only city in the world that has been destroyed and rebuilt more than any other city in the world. In fact, if you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and you started to dig, of course you would start a riot if you did, but if you were able to get under the Temple Mount, you'll discover that it goes away down under the earth. And I saw it once, huge caverns away down below ground level. And it's an evidence that that city that has been destroyed. And especially after the proclamation of the Lord to the disciples that there would come a time when there would be not one stone left upon another. And we discovered that happened in AD 70 when Titus destroyed the city. And there was great crying and rejoicing at that time. Not rejoicing, great sorrow at that time. Crying and sorrow. But what the prophet is saying is that the voice of weeping shall no more be heard than her, nor the voice of crying. And never again will that city be leveled. Of course, just to remind our hearts, it will not be the city as you see it today. It will be the new city and the new sanctuary which the Lord himself will build. And then comfort. Comfort. Isaiah 12 tells us, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. It'll be a wonderful day for that little remnant. You know, they'll be driven from Jerusalem, and they'll be in the caves and the dens of the earth, and they'll be thinking that the last days have come, and the sign of his coming is seen in the sky, and we don't know what that is. That suddenly he comes in great power and glory. And what we will do then will be to comfort that godly remnant. I don't know how you feel about them, but I always feel sad when I go and look at them. And they're down at the Western Wall. In fact, I suggest to you, if you ever have the inclination, at midnight, just go on to the webcam. AH.com is a website, and look at the Western Wall. And I've never yet, although I've waited up late, maybe to 1 o'clock in the morning, there's always folk there. And they're praying at that Western Wall. And they're crying for a Messiah to come. But if only they knew that the great comfort they could have is just to appreciate that he is the true Messiah, the one that they despise. And in the future, he's going to come and he's going to comfort his people. And then it says, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. There's going to be a stream that will flow. I don't suggest literally, although there will be a literal one, we'll think about that in a minute. But there'll be a well flowing from the ministry of the Lord Jesus in that day, a ministry of comfort. And there'll be no tears to shed, because he'll wipe away the tears of his people in that future day, and he will comfort them. In Isaiah 40, it's very interesting. It begins by saying, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. I always felt that Isaiah has the same number of chapters as the books in the Old Testament. And you'll remember that in our Bible, I should say, there are 66, and we discover that when you come to the 40th book in our Bible, it is Matthew. Something about that, isn't it? You come to Malachi of the 39 books in the Old Testament and you think everything's at a low end. The people's at a low end. They're offering all that is halt and maimed to the Lord, and they're at a low end. And then you come to the 40th book. And effectively, the 40th chapter of Isaiah is comfort ye my people. And you're introduced to the king in that book, which is quite interesting as well. And so we discover that, well, it's just a little aside, but it's wonderful to think that the very scriptures, the way they're set out, are almost indicating that it's coming a time of comfort. Because you can't help but look at the Gospel of Matthew. It is Jewish in its context. Yeah. You can search in the other books and you really not get a Jewish flavour in the other books the way you get it in Matthew, because you have the king and so on. But that, again, is another subject. But in verse 2 of that chapter, it says to in Isaiah 40, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So we discover that despite what they have done, that God will acknowledge that little godly remnant in the future, and it will be a wonderful ministry of comfort to his people in the future. Then later on in Isaiah 51, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. You say, well, what is Zion? Or Zion, if you want to be correct. We all pronounce it wrong. You go over there and you hear them talking about things and you think, what are they talking about? But you discover that we just pronounce things a little differently from what they do. But the Lord shall comfort Zion. What is Zion? Zion is just part of Jerusalem. It's an area in Jerusalem. In fact, if you go today, you'll discover you have what you call the Zion Gate. And behind the Zion Gate is the city of David. So you see the king, the thought of the king reigning in Jerusalem, the king reigning at Zion. It's just a part of Jerusalem And in fact, they suggest that was where the upper room was. But again, I think a few folks say that to get a few shekels out of you. But that's just the Jew. But it says, he shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So we're getting away from the terrible trials that we're going to pass through, and all the joy that will be theirs in the future, and especially the one that will be the true comfort for his people, a comfort that is beyond our apprehension. But then we think of this people again. Here they are, they're back with joy and gladness, they're rejoicing. They're in the city and they're in the land, and they have the Lord there to comfort them. And all the problems that might arise, he'll be immediately there to comfort them. But then we come to the subject of knowledge and instruction. And I brought these both together because I think they follow both together. In Isaiah 54 it says, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." So we have this little phrase from Isaiah in the future that they will all be taught of the Lord. So I thought there's going to be a new method of teaching. Now we dealt with the subject of the Holy Spirit, and I judge that the people will be so full of the Holy Spirit that they'll be able to understand things and grasp things in a way that they have never done in the future. You see, never forget that at the present time blindness in part had happened unto Israel. It's a judicial blindness. They just cannot see. It's only by the mercy and grace of God that some of them have their eyes open. And if they do have their eyes open in the present dispensation and accept the Lord Jesus, not only as true Messiah but as Saviour, then they come into the exactly same blessing as you and I will have. And they will not be part of the millennial kingdom. They'll go with the Lord when he comes to take his own people home. But a new method of teaching, and it will be the Lord himself. In the past, what happened with Israel, you remember, was that when the law of God was given, that priests were set up and they taught the law of God. And you'll remember too that it was incumbent upon them to teach every generation. That was very clear. Even when they came to cross the Jordan, they put stones in Jordan from the land and stones in the land from in Jordan. And they had to reiterate the story year after year, lest they should forget. So there was almost what you would call a repetitive method of teaching. It was constantly repeated that they might never forget things. But it's going to be different when the Lord is here. Now, you and I, our method of teaching as well, what we are endeavouring to do tonight, is teaching from the Word of God by the help of the Spirit of God. And we can be taught ourselves of God by reading the Word of God. But in the future, I would judge, although the Scriptures will never be done away with, I believe that the Lord will be the new method of teaching. He taught while he was here. And you'll remember he went onto the Temple Mount on those days leading up to his crucifixion. He came onto the Temple Mount and he taught the people. So you've got the picture in your mind while the Lord was here. And again, I've often been impressed of recent days that many of the things that happened while he was here were really prefigurings and foreshadowings of what would happen in the future. He went on to the Temple Mount, and the people gathered around him, and he taught the people. Now, the men of the rulers and the scribes and the priests should have been doing that in that time, but they were so occupied with self-glory and self-expression. I am the one that stands at the street corner and prays, look at me. And they really weren't teaching the people. They couldn't by example anyway. But in the future, the Lord will teach them. Now, what he will teach them, I just don't know. But I think the hidden manna for us will be perhaps most of the hidden years of the Lord Jesus, but a lot more. I think the purpose of God in relation to this universe that seems to have been blighted, folk think things are running riot, but it's not. God has everything in control, and he will teach them the deep things of God. I believe that in the future. And teach them and let them understand that what they are being taught was something they should have learned long ago in their history, but they didn't. So we discover a new method of teaching, it will be the Lord himself. But in Habakkuk chapter 2 it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So there's going to be a universal scope of teaching. Now how's the Lord going to do that? When he comes, you know, every eye will see him. And you say, well, how can the folk in Australia see someone coming to Jerusalem? Well, that is the power of the Christ. We know that a thing can be beamed over the media today in the whole world can see things. Now, how it will be done, I don't know, but I think it will be miraculous that the whole world will come under the sway of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now, you just stop and think what is taught in other lands today. And you think, oh, well, there's Buddhism, there's Islam, there's a host of things that is taught without a university today. What a wonderful thought, it will all be Christ-centered teaching for the whole world, not only the whole world knowing him, but the whole world being taught of God in the way that they have never been never experienced before. And you know, you just need, well, somebody I noticed recently had been supposedly insulting Muhammad, and these rascals are trying to get the chap and take his life. And if they try to just say anything against their supposed prophets, there's a hostile reaction. That's gone. It's all Christ-centered. Mm. And I think too, could I suggest tonight, a lot of it will be based on the wonderful truth of Calvary. You see, Calvary was not only a means of satisfying the claims of God and bringing us into blessing. It was a means of showing to the world that there's a greatness in Christ that they had never known before. And I don't think that will ever be forgotten. I suggest even that will be part of the teaching in the future, because the sacrificial system certainly will be resurrected again. Isaiah 30, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. So I judge that everyone will have direct instruction. You know, we are teaching something tonight, and it's for the audience here. Probably will go wider, of course, because you have it on the website and so on. But you know, individual direct teaching for every soul, well, we effectively have that through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But a whole world coming under that, and I suggest we have the direct instruction of the Lord himself. And then Isaiah 32 says, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. In other words, a special capacity to appropriate the teaching. I think, well, in my little life's experience, the reason why I've never learned enough is simply because I perhaps haven't availed myself of the privileges I have and opened up the capacity that I should have to understand the Word of God. But in the future, everybody's going to have the capacity for it. It's not a case of somebody saying, well, that's too difficult for me. And I know that we get a lot of ministry and we get a lot of and things in the Word of God, we find it difficult. We do. But in that day, that's gone. They're all going to have their capacity to have that as well. Now, hurrying on, healing. That made me scratch my head a little bit. But the only scripture that I can really find a basis for it was in Ezekiel 34. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. Now, you can spiritualize it if you like, but I would like to literalize it today. And I would suggest that, well, I certainly know that in the future and what the setting is going to be, but we discover in Revelation there'll be leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And I've never tangled that one out either. There's a lot of things that we struggle with, but I believe, how could there be any people sick and die with disease in that future day? You see, they're going to have a body that is the same as our natural bodies now. We're going to have spiritual bodies when all this is happening. And of course there'll be no more sickness, no more sighing and so on. We're clear about that. But I believe that the Lord Jesus will heal their diseases. And no matter what malady arises, he will have the power as he had when he was here. And again I suggest that what he was doing in the miracles that he performed and healing sickness and all kinds of disease were a foreshadowing. Try to keep that in mind. I'm more and more impressed, having studied the Gospels perhaps more than the other part of the scripture, maybe that's to my shame, but I just so love the Gospels. And I think these are all little mini previews of what he will do in the future, that sickness and all kinds of disease will be banished. So I would judge that what will happen in the future will actually be the Lord ministering a ministry of healing to ever as any kind of malady. So these are the kind of headings we had, and just for the final time, I've only a few minutes, but I think Liz says don't be too upset about the time, so you allow me just to go over a few things. Creation restored. Isaiah 11 is beautiful, and the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the bowl of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrices on the adder's den. So creation restored. In Israel they have a zoo, where a lot of countries have a zoo, but theirs is a wee bit different. They call it the Biblical Zoo. And it was a very wealthy family who set it up, and when you go around the exhibits, it's lovely, you have a chapter and verse with what's inside. And they used to have, they don't have it now, but if you were walking down this little avenue, you'd discover what you see is a lamb and a lion lying together. But what you don't understand when you get near it is there's a glass panel in between. But you see what's in their mind. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. And when you come to think about the wonder of all this, you come to the book of Romans and you discover that creation is groaning. The creature, it says there, but really the word is creation, is groaning. Waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. In other words, waiting for this day to dawn. And when I looked at that word, I discovered the creation groaning. It's like the example of stretching out the neck. And one commentator I remember reading it was like a vessel coming with a loved one on it. And the rest of the family are standing on the quay, and they're stretching out the neck in anticipation to get the first glimpse of the loved one that is upon the boat. You see the thought, creation. And little, perhaps, do the world understand, but the little sparrow that is maybe feeding and keeping its head turning this and that just in case a cat or something would attack it. The creation is stretching out the neck, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God. A whole creation groaning. Of course, in that you have the threefold groaning in the chapter. Anyway, you have the spirit groaning, and you have we ourselves groaning in the body, waiting for the adoption. Really, this body of our humiliation that is really not what it's going to be, but longing for the day when it will all change. So what Isaiah is telling us here is that in the future, all these animals that are at variance with one another are going to be all lying down together. And actually, a child playing in the bowl of the asp and the weaned child putting his hand on the cockatrice's den, there will be no more hurt, and it will be a wonderful thing. You know, you look at these, you go to the zoo and you look at these animals and you think, it's lovely, it looks so contented and happy, maybe a lion or something, and you think you could just put it, you know, but you discover you can't. But think of the day it'll come like that. And it's going to eat straw like the ox. Now, it's not made for that at the moment, but God's going to change everything. That is why I said before, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be such an evidence of the power of the Creator, that not only the whole topography of the land of Israel changed, but even the very land, the very animal creation that is changed as well. And then the Dead Sea will be healed. I've never ventured into it, but a few folk do. But it doesn't matter how big you are or how heavy you are, you just can't sink. You just walk in, you sit down, you lie back and you float. And they say that the minerals are so therapeutic that lots of people go, and diseases like psoriasis are gone the minute a person floats in the Dead Sea. But it's going to be healed. See, there's no life in it. It's dead. And the reason it's dead is actually the lowest spot on the whole earth is the Dead Sea. In fact, the Sea of Galilee, I don't know if you're aware, is below sea level as well. But the Dead Sea is going to be healed. And the way it's going to be healed, and that's why I came back to what I said already, was that in the future temple that the Lord will build, you'll discover that there's going to be a river flowing from the threshold of the house. Now, if you go to Ezekiel 47 and just read the first part of that chapter, it's very interesting to read it. But in verse 10 it says, "And it shall come to pass that the fisher shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to En-Eglim." I don't know where that is, but "there shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many." And the way it's going to be healed, I often thought that when the Lord comes and his feet touch all of it, and there's going to be a great cleft of the Mount of Olives, and there'll be a way opened up to the former sea and the hinder sea, which is the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, I always thought that what would happen would be the sea would flow in and it would go down there, but it doesn't. It's Ezekiel 47. It's the actual waters flowing from the threshold of the house that will flow down to the Dead Sea and the waters will be healed. Well, another question is, if there's no exit, it'll still be a Dead Sea, but I think it's going to go right down to the Gulf of Aqaba. In fact, Jordan and Israel have signed a joint treaty, and they're going to actually bring water in from the Gulf of Aqaba back to the Dead Sea because it's dying. I think I said last week it's shrinking by a metre a year. And the wealth of the nation lies in the Dead Sea. And Jordan has a dividing line down the middle. So the Jordanians on their side, they harvest the minerals from it, and the Israelis do the same. So I suggest that we'll have an exit as well. That's why there will be all kinds of fish. And if you go to a lot and you look at the fish, it's just incredible. It's like looking into a tropical fish tank. It's so beautiful. And the sea is so clear, and you can go down this underwater observatory and they have big glass panels. And the only country in the world that has cut through coral without killing it was Israel, when they built this thing. But that, by the way, the Dead Sea is going to be healed, and there's going to be fishers on the banks of En Gedi. And then we discover in Isaiah chapter 30, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. Again, that might be an indication of healing. Zechariah 14, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, have you ever thought about that? It's still the natural world system during the millennium, but I would judge that what we have is extended light. Now, these two scriptures would prove that. And I would judge that because God has promised that there will be no interruption in the early and the latter rains, and longer light, because what did it say? At even time, there shall be light. At evening time, it shall be light, when we expect the darkness to come down. So I would judge that what God is doing, and perhaps, I might suggest, maybe that's just what it was like in Eden before the fall. That there's going to be extended light, and the guarantee of no storms and abundance of rain. And I think that's how there will be a bounty in the land at that time. So that's an interesting one. If you look at Isaiah 30 and verse 26 and Zechariah 14, I think you'll find it interesting to look into that subject. Then almost finished, Micah chapter 4, but they shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Land possession. You see, what these nations are saying as well, we'll sign a peace treaty if you give us back pre-67 borders. Now, what were pre-67 borders? Coming from Jordan, Trans-Jordan as it was then, and remember, Jordan's not an old country, that was just introduced in relatively short years ago. There was no such thing as Jordan way back in the times when Syria and Egypt were there. But the land that was partitioned came right into the land of Israel, and it came right into the half of Jerusalem. And I said already, the West Bank goes up to Samaria and it goes down as far as Bethlehem. So what they are saying is, give us the West Bank back. Give us the borders up in the north back. And the border of Syria was on the shores of the actual Sea of Galilee. In fact, the fishermen often were fired upon by the Syrians from the side of the lake. Israel cannot afford to let go of the Golan Heights. And they have said that, they'll sit down with Syria, but the Golan Heights are not negotiable. It was theirs in the past anyway. But land possession. And you come back again to Ezekiel, it's a wonderful thought. The partition of the land, I judge, goes up to the half of Lebanon. It will stretch over Iraq to the Great Sea, Great River, I should say. It will go right down, and what is Jordan will all be theirs. Part of Saudi Arabia. It will go right down to the Nile. Mm. So all that the desert area, the Sinai, will all be theirs in the future. Land possession. And nobody will be able to dispute it at all. Because We must always remember that Deuteronomy tells me, people say, well, the land belongs to Israel, it doesn't. The Lord says, the land is mine. I will give it to you for a possession, but the land is mine. So they're fighting against God when they're trying to fight against the actual structure of the land. So land possession. Amos chapter 9, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, abundance of produce. It's a very bounty land today. You know, Israel was actually, in fact, down in the Negev. What they did was they read their Bible, and they located where Abraham had dug wells, and he tried and found them, and he opened them up again. And I know that they say, folks say, well, they made the desert blossom like a rose. They really have. But they've used a little ingenuity because they're masters at that. You've got the drip irrigation system produced by Israel, which is in all the barren countries of the world. And they're making things grow where nothing grew before. But in the future, it's going to be beautiful. And there's going to be the ploughman overtaking the reaper. In other words, come on, boys, get that stuff gathered in. We want to get some more in. There's going to be such a bounty in the land. It's going to be wonderful, abundance of produce. And finally, this is one for you to think about. Zephaniah chapter 3. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. A pure language. Could I suggest that there's going to be a universal language restored? It's very interesting, after Theodore Herzl, the man who introduced Zionism again to the land, when he started the movement that again brought, well, the Balfour Declaration in their own country to be, if it promised the Jews a homeland. And when they took the land, we discovered that there was a big lot of thought about what language they would use, because it was mostly Arabic, because the Arabs had used the land. And we discovered in 1948, when it was May 1948, when they created the state, unanimously said it would be Hebrew. And they made the language of the land then is Hebrew. What will be the pure language in the future? Well, you'll remember that language was confused, because there was one language which we don't know what it was. But there was one language, and God confused the language because of the rebellion of all the nations that were developing. He confused the language at the Tower of Babel. And there are many languages today, but in the future there's going to be one language. I think it'll be Hebrew. I don't know, but it's God's earthly people, and it's the language that they use. The Lord spoke Hebrew, and I think it will be one language in the future. So I trust these things have been interesting. But one of the glorious things about it is the Lord is going to be the supreme person in the universe at that time. And everything will be held under his sway, and he's worthy of it all. The last glimpse that the world got of him is hanging in shame upon a cross. The next glimpse, will be when he comes in great power and glory. And to think that that will last for 1,000 years is really so very beautiful for us. It's, I've gone over time. I shall forgive you.